Leviticus chapter 1 today. And please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. If you're able, please stand with me. Leviticus 1, and today we're going to read from verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the livestock, from the herd, or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Pray with me. Father, as we come before you today and we try to understand this third book of Moses, this book that was designed to lead the people of God in the Old Testament to a faith in Jesus Christ, we pray today, God, that you would help in this second introduction to this book, that we might understand the purpose of reading it, the purpose of studying it, and that we might come away today with a knowledge of our total insufficiency without you. Our lost condition leaves us hopeless, but we have more than confidence, more than a steadfast assurance that if Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and our priest and our sanctifier and our redeemer, that we are yours and that his sufficient blood will bring us to your presence. Lord, we ask you today that you would bless and guide. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin the book of Leviticus, once again, and seek to understand some of its framework so that we might be better readers of God's word, better studiers of God's word, we'll notice, first of all, in Leviticus 1:1, that the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting is what we spent the majority of our time on last week. That one of the themes that continues from Genesis to Revelation is that man, because of his sin, not only deserves punishment, but has been cast away from the presence of God. We no longer enjoy the close-knit fellowship that was experienced in the Garden of Eden as the Lord walked through the garden in the cool of the day. But Leviticus brings us to a peak here and shows us that God himself will bridge the gap, that we cannot reach God. We cannot build a Tower of Babel to reach God on our own. He must come and dwell in a tent like ours. He must condescend. While man is so prone to lifting ourselves up, we want to be like God. God showed the utmost humility in becoming like us. And that's what we saw last week. And everything that takes place in Leviticus has to do with this tabernacle. It has to do with the people of God living in a semi-renewed presence of God. As he dwells in a tent with the people of Israel, Leviticus is concerned with how are we to act now that God has come into our midst? How should we live now that we have been redeemed from Egypt? And is the church redeemed from spiritual Egypt and slavery to sin? So today, we are not going to look at the tent, so to speak, but we're going to try to take a look at the whole outline of Leviticus. Now, this book, for sure, is very removed. It's very distant from our American way of thinking that is secular. We're not a very religious people to begin with, so the whole idea of sacrifices and devotion, living clean and holy lives before the Lord, that alone is contrary to our thought process. But even to evangelicals, the idea of bringing a sacrifice to an altar, the idea of sprinkling blood and pouring it, the idea of going through rituals to be cleansed from diseases, all of these things are very strange to our minds. And we're going to try to look at the four main sections that I believe is the best way to divide this book. First, we're going to see in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 that sacrifice is what is dealt with there. How the worshiper is to bring a proper sacrifice to the Lord. The second division in this book is in chapters 8 through 10. It's the smallest division, and it's a division that has a storyline to it. It's a narrative of the Levitical priests, how Aaron and his sons were first ordained to service. These are the ones that were to act and help with the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And the third division is concerned with the ritual purity of the people of God. Now, this is where we get the laws, such as lepers. How we're to deal with lepers in the community. How they're to be cleansed. How we're to deal with a woman after she's given birth. Difficult questions that we're going to deal with when we get there. But today, looking at this general idea, purity, unclean and clean. Where do these divisions come from and what's their purpose in the text? And the last section in Leviticus is chapter 17 through 27, the largest, and it deals with the people of God living holy lives before the Lord. He has redeemed them from Egypt. He set them apart from the nations. They're supposed to be salt and light to the world. How are they to do that? And Leviticus 17 through 27 deals with the words of God there. But the second thing we should notice from the text we read is that the Lord called to Moses. Something we didn't bring out last week is very important, and maybe it would help you to appreciate the book of Leviticus more. We know that the whole Bible is the Word of God, but Leviticus contains more of the direct quotes of the Lord than any other book of the Bible. We have God's exact words being written down, and for a reason. God is very particular about how these old covenant believers are to engage in the worship and life that they live with Him. And so today, while we might find much of Leviticus very confusing, there's one singular point that Leviticus makes, and it makes it very clear if we have the right eyes to see it. Man, in his natural state, you and me in our natural state, are so lost in sin that we are incapable of coming to God through our own works and through our own reason. We have to have direct revelation from God spelling out detail by detail how we're to act before Him. So Leviticus should be studied because its shadows, the shadows of Leviticus, sketch many vivid illustrations of our redemption, and in general, it vividly illustrates the absolute insufficiency of mankind to please God. And because of our total insufficiency, it also vividly illustrates the absolute sufficiency of what the pattern was pointing to in Jesus Christ to please God on our behalf. And we should always keep that order intact. Insufficiency of man in our presentation of the gospel should always come before the sufficiency of Christ. And that's for a good reason. We often don't see the beauty of something until we see its opposite. We do not recognize a renovation, for example, in a house. I can only appreciate Rhonda's house and how it looks now, not because it's the most beautiful house it's ever been, but when we came to it and looked at how it was before, in contrast, it seems much more lovely. And the same thing is infinitely more true with our redemption. Once we see our insufficiency, only then can we appreciate fully or to a degree in our lost state the sufficiency of Christ. And We will see today, hopefully, that the whole of Leviticus in these four divisions vividly illustrate the utter sufficiency of man, insufficiency of man to please God. And so how does Leviticus do this? How does it show us that we're incapable and totally insufficient to please God on our own? Well, it first does that through the need of a substitutionary sacrifice. As we start to examine the framework of this book, we're immediately confronted with the concept of sacrifice. The writer, Moses, he doesn't lead gently into this in any way. It starts with the words of the Lord and how we're to bring a sacrifice before the altar. That is, right off the bat, Leviticus begins with seven chapters detailing the regulations of how the worshiper of Yahweh, of Jehovah, is to bring his offerings before the Lord. And if you've read this book, and as we read a section of it today, you'll know that these regulations are spelled out in fine detail. It was very important for the people of God to know exactly how they were supposed to offer this sacrifice. Notice with me, if you'll just look down, that the animal that was chosen had to be unblemished. Its age and sex even are often specified. It's often a male without blemish. But when it's not a male, the Lord is very clear to say, male or female from your flock. He never leaves it up to the conscience of the worshiper unless he explicitly states it can be a male or a female. Not only that, but the way in which the animal is killed is detailed. We know that it cannot be strangled. It has to have its blood shed. It even details how its parts are to be arranged on the altar. Its head is to be put in a certain place. It's supposed to be flayed in a certain way. Its entrails are supposed to be washed. And all of this is laid before our eyes in meticulous detail. But even after the animal is killed, the blood, there's a certain thing that has to be done with the blood in order for this offering to be acceptable before God. So important is the exact method of sacrifice that our Lord spends seven chapters of himself speaking in the Word of God to describe these things and how they're to be done in ancient Israel. And as we begin to dive into these very chapters next week, we have to answer at least two questions today that will help frame our thinking, and two questions that are very difficult for our 21st century and especially our evangelical minds to comprehend. The first question is, why do we need a sacrifice? And the second question that we have to answer is, why is God so particular about how these sacrifices are to be given to him? And it's important when we come to difficult questions like this in the Word of God that the answers are always to be found using a particular Bible study method. Scripture is to be studied with Scripture if we're going to find answers to these questions. And I believe that in Genesis 3, as we look at the first sacrifice that was given, the first offering given to the Lord, that we can see the answers to both of these questions. Why sacrifice and why particular sacrifices to be offered? Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. I know we read this last week. But Genesis 3, excuse me, has so many threads going through it that go throughout the whole of the scripture. It's important to constantly have this chapter in our mind. And first, we're going to watch and look at the first attempt at man to hide himself from God and what that looked like. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and we're going to read two verses here. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the forbidden tree, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7 is what we're focusing on. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, I will stop briefly and say I'm indebted to John Piper in his marriage sermons for a lot of these thoughts, but I want us to see here what is happening. Man has sinned. He's not only sinned once, he hasn't sinned in a way that is uneventful, but he knows that God is so holy that he has committed treason against the God of the universe. And more than that, he knows that he deserves death. The realization that has come to his mind when his eyes are opened is that he has sinned and his conscience is being tormented by this. No longer is he naked and unashamed with his wife in the garden and in the presence of God. He has come to see that he is guilty in the eyes of God. And just as his or her nakedness symbolized the transparency and the freeness that he lived and she lived in the garden, in the sincerity of their heart, their attempt at clothing themselves with these fig leaves represents the reality that they can no longer be open. They can no longer be unashamed before the eyes of God and before one another. Man needs something to cover him. Adam knew that. Eve knew that. I need something to cover the things that I've done. He needs something that will hide the guilt and the shame from the eyes of the watching world. And more than that, man needs something that will soothe his conscience, that will help him hide his guilt even from his own being, from his own person. Now, as we think about that, the fig leaf being shown as an attempt to hide the sin that they've committed from themselves, from each other, and from God, we must realize that this type of fig leaf covering is the exact thing that the world tries to do with its sin. What do I mean? I of course do not mean that the world goes and sews leaves together for clothing. But the world does try to hide its guilt and tries to hide its nagging conscience. It covers it by creating intellectual and psychological covering of false gods, false religions, false philosophical arguments, and false ways of salvation. When fallen creatures have a moment, an experience, when they know that they have committed sin, that they violated God's holy law, in our fallen nature, our natural response is to do what Adam did and cover ourselves, first by changing God's nature. We cover ourselves with the lie that God does not care about the sin that we have committed or the sin that we love to commit. Or we'll even lie to ourselves and say that he does not exist altogether as an attempt to cover the stinging conscience from the naked truth that we are guilty before God. All of the religions and the atheism, the lack of religion of natural man, are for this purpose and goal. Their goal is to hide their evil conscience from themselves, the world, and from the great judge of the universe. Genesis 3:7 reveals that natural man knows that he is guilty before God and that he must do something to hide the truth of who we are, of who he is. And I must bring up Romans 1:18 just because it's so related to this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what the fig leaf covering was, is suppression of truth. They're holding the truth down in order to ease the conscience. But notice what God's action is towards Adam and Eve in verse 21. So we're, again, looking at why sacrifice. We have seen that man knows that he needs a covering. Sometimes the Hebrew word is atonement. He needs covering. In verse 21, in between 7 and 21, in the context, God has announced the curse on man. The curse of the serpent, the curse on the ground, and the curse of the woman. And almost in passing after these things, verse 21 is recorded for us. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now these are familiar ideas to us and we know what they symbolize. They symbolize the sacrifice that is given by Christ. But again, notice what's going on here. God agrees with Adam and Eve in a certain way. He agrees that you do need a covering. You need clothing. He agrees that they need something to hide their guilt. And both parties, man and God, in this section of sacred scripture, know that God is holy. Furthermore, they know if God is to perform exact justice, that they will have to die. They will have to die eternally and spiritually and physically from the presence of God. But where God's idea of covering and theirs are totally opposite is that hiding our sin is not enough. Fig leaves, they only cover our sin. God sees all things. It's an insufficient covering. He knows the hearts and the minds of men, that they are evil. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And this good judge cannot put his hands over his eyes and pretend as if fig leaves are a sufficient covering for the sins that have been committed. He cannot pretend that our own philosophical and intellectual reasons why we don't come to Christ are sufficient. Instead, our covering must be in the death of another, the death of an innocent one who did not commit the sin that we committed. And something must stand in our place. They deserve to die, and something else must die if we will not face the judgment of God. Something must experience death by facing the punishment that we deserve so that we can live. Something must take our sin if we are to be accepted in His presence. So back to our questions. Why do we need sacrifice? We need sacrifice because we have to have another take the punishment for our sin so that we might be covered from the wrath of God. So why is God so particular about how these sacrifices are to be done? Notice God is so particular in Genesis 3, He doesn't leave it to Adam and Eve. He takes the animal. He slaughters them. God brings salvation and covering to His people, not the other way around. God is particular because the covering that we make for ourselves actually drives us farther away from God's grace. It causes us to hide from God, and God has to say, Adam, where art thou? We create false systems of righteousness, false coverings that cannot hold up and cannot cover anything from the eyes of an omniscient and all-seeing God. The sacrifices of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, show us our insufficiency to be in right relationship with God. And when we read this book, that should be in the forefront of our mind. There must be a sacrifice. There must be blood. When we read this book, we ought to be confronted with the fact that the only means that is given for man to be made right with the Lord is a sacrifice that God will accept. And without that sacrifice, there is nothing to cover, nothing to shield us from the punishment of eternal death. But furthermore, as we continue through Leviticus, this book exhibits our insufficiency by showing our need for a mediator. A mediator, somebody that stands in between two parties. We might think of a lawyer, that if he's trying to bring together two parties that are not reconciled, maybe in the corporate world, we have a lawyer and he mediates between the two sides. And that is what Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 shows us that we need as well. These chapters are a narrative of the priesthood that God has put in place. In chapter 8, we have the ordination of Aaron and of his sons. We have the acceptable sacrifice of Aaron's offering in chapter 9. But as we go into chapter 10, we have the unacceptable sacrifice of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They bring strange fire, unauthorized fire, before the Lord. And again, this theme is being woven throughout. God is so particular about how He is to be offered a sacrifice that we have recorded that these mediators, if they bring an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord, they die. But what does this historical retelling of events supposed to teach us as the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we should notice is that there's a logical progression of how unworthy man is to come to God. In the first seven chapters, as we've gone over, we're confronted with our inability to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God on our own terms and out of our own imaginations. and that there has to be a substitutionary atonement to be made right with God. But here we see that it's not only there, but man is not even sufficient to offer these sacrifices to God. He can bring it to the temple, he can bring it to the altar, but there has to be a mediator to even help us to bring it to the Lord. There must be a consecrated priest who will take the blood that is shed and offer it to God on behalf of the people. I hope that you're seeing here, in these first two sections of Leviticus, the massive separation that Leviticus portrays between man and God. The Lord paints a picture in chapter 8 that man needs someone to come and present the blood of the sacrifice in the stead of the people. And again, this book lays out a very strict process for this ordination of these priests. The work that they are to do is so holy in dealing with these sacrifices and what they represent that the Lord says something very important in verse 35 of chapter 8. He says, "At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days," this is during their ordination, "performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded." The priests were not to stray left or right from their service, or death would be the penalty for what they did. We need a mediator. And we need a mediator to do what the Lord commands. I almost got ahead of myself. Chapters 9 and 10. Well, these two chapters are put in contrast to one another. So part of the role, maybe this would help us to understand this, part of the role of the priest was not just to take the sacrifices, kill them, and spread the blood on the altar, but part of the role of the priest was to teach the people. And this might be a new idea to some of you, maybe not. A couple of Bible texts, Deuteronomy 33:10. Moses says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings before your altar." So they're not just to deal with incense and animals, but they're to teach all of Israel the rules and laws of Israel. And in Malachi 2:7, this is in the middle of a rebuke of the priest, but it says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." So they were to gather the people together, and they would teach them to distinguish between the clean things and the unclean things, to teach them the law of the Lord and how to be God's holy people. But they taught the people of Israel in another very essential way. They not only spoke with their mouths, but they taught the people by offering these sacrifices just as the Lord commanded. When they were obedient before the Lord, the people learned by way of example. They learned that the Lord was holy. And that is why these two chapters are set in such contrast, side by side one another. Chapter 9, Aaron and Moses carefully do everything that the Lord commanded. They follow all of the exact rules and regulations. And we see in verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So in this text, we should notice we have two things. First, that when these regulations are followed carefully, God accepts the sacrifice. But second, the reaction of the people. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. They shouted and fell on their faces. Now, in sharp opposition to that is the disobedience and carelessness of Aaron's sons in chapter 10. In Leviticus 10:1, you can turn there if you'd like, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. Famous story that I'm sure all of us have heard. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Leviticus, I want us to see what they did, but I want us to see what the Lord says to them and the seriousness of their offense. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized," or strange in some of your translations, "fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." The priests taught the people by their exact following of these instructions so that the Lord would be glorified, sanctified, and hallowed in their hearts. Because we cannot bring a sacrifice ourselves, and because the Lord will only accept a perfect offering, Leviticus 8 through 10 teaches us that we are insufficient to present an offering before the Lord by ourselves, and that we need a mediator to perfectly offer a sacrifice for us. Again, this is to show the insufficiency of man. God must provide a sacrifice. He must show me what to do with it. But in the end, I need somebody else to do it for me. Thirdly, and I, because of time and I believe the focus of things here, we see in the last two sections of Leviticus, not only that we need forgiveness and covering and atonement, and not only that we need somebody to intercede for us and offer a perfect sacrifice, but we also need to be morally changed. We need to be holy people. And I think all of us here today, if we're Christian, know that that is an impossibility without God. So in chapters 11 through 17, we see the section on the purity of God's people. We have the categories of clean and unclean. If somebody, and almost none of these, some of them are, almost none of these categories by which somebody becomes unclean are sinful things. We have a woman giving childbirth, for example, somebody that has leprosy. We have instances of bodily discharge from a number of different things. We have people coming in contact with unclean animals. Touching a dead body. These things make somebody unclean. And if you're unclean, you cannot come to the temple and offer sacrifice. You must be cleansed before you come. And this might be one of the most challenging sections for us today. What is the scripture trying to teach us through this law and these laws of purity? Well, first, it teaches us that the world is a place, a fallen place that has many defilements and dangers, and that we must take extra caution to be clean in order to come and have right fellowship with God. In all of these things, the Lord proves to Israel that they are not fit to live a holy life to God on their own. They don't have it in their heart to do what is right and to seek after the Lord. And in almost every conceivable event of life, whether it's having a child, having a scab that oozes some sort of bodily discharge, coming into contact with a dead animal, anything that the Israelite would do forced his mind back to God. Is this going to make me unclean? Am I going to be able to go to the temple tonight to worship? So by the purification code, every event in life that has come to, it forces our mind back to God. Unlike the new covenant, where we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say, rejoice. We have been given everything that conforms to the life of godliness that God wants us to live. The Spirit is sufficient for these things, but the Israelite had to be forced to look to God in every situation in life. All these events were to force their hard hearts and stiff necks to refocus on the holiness of God and their uncleanness before Him. But it does not stop there. In the last section, in chapters 18 through 27, is the holiness code. This is where the people of Israel are supposed to live apart from the sinful nations. They're to be in contrast to them in almost every way. Unless the Israelites would think that their living before God was purely ritualistic, that is, living before the temple, offering sacrifices and washings, this section deals primarily with how the people of God acted. In chapter 19, for example, is the famous text quoted in the New Testament that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. and be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. So as we go through these four sections, the purpose of Leviticus is to show us that we are insufficient to come to God on our own. Everything is so exact that it forces us to focus on Him. But we know, as Christians today, that the law was never meant to lead us to salvation. What I mean by that, it was never meant to give us salvation. But rather, it was meant to point to the thing that was completely sufficient, that would give us salvation. The blood of bulls and goats and rams could never forgive us of our sins. No matter how much we come to the altar, no matter how many times we come to the priest in the confessional, no matter how many times we purify ourselves, nothing could cleanse a sinner of his sins. In Galatians 3:23, we have, "Now before faith came," that is the object of our faith in Jesus Christ, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." That is, there was a coming faith that all the Israelites knew would come and be revealed. They knew that Leviticus, they should have known that Leviticus was not the end story, because there would be a snake crusher, to take our children's book, a snake crusher to come into the world and save the world and bring us back into union with God. Galatians 3:24, it says, "So then, the law was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster. It taught us to look to something beyond the law in order that we might be justified by faith." The law made absolutely nothing perfect. And this was put before the Israelites' mind every day. Leviticus not only vividly illustrates our insufficiency, but it vividly illustrates the sufficiency and the reality of Jesus Christ. And we have very limited time. I want to guide us through some scripture, okay? It is Christ who is the reality, first, of the sacrificial system. He is the sacrifice and substitution and peace of chapters 1 through 7. In those chapters we're going to go through, there are many different sacrifices offered that do different things for the people of God. One of them represents the burnt offering, the wrath of God being poured out upon sinners. Others of them represent our communion with God in the cereal offering. Some are the peace offering, that we would be in peace with God. Some are reconciliation, to be at peace with one another. But Jesus Christ and His sacrifice accomplished all of these things eternally for the people of God. Revelation 5:9. What a wonderful passage we have here. In heaven, we have all of the saints that have been redeemed singing a song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice what the sacrifice of Christ has done. It's ransomed a people, but also you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God. In Hebrews chapter 9, we also see, in chapter 10 rather, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, there would have ceased to have been offered." You see his argument. If the sacrifices were sufficient to bring us to God, they would have stopped being offered. But they were not sufficient, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every day at the tabernacle, morning and evening, there is a sacrifice of goats and sheep and bulls. On the Sabbath day, there is a double sacrifice. And on the Day of Atonement was a high and holy day where two goats were sacrificed. One to send out into the wilderness to take away our sins, and the other to take the sins of the people and be slaughtered for our sake. This is the verse, this is the chapter that John the Baptist had in mind when he pointed to Christ in John chapter 1 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Christ, we have the reality of these sacrifices and the total sufficiency of His substitution. He took our sins upon His shoulders. He died because of what you've done. And you are now free because of Him. But not only that, He is the great high priest of chapters 8 through 10. Hebrews 7:23 says the former priests, that's the priests that we're reading about today, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds this priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, that is because He lives forever, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of an oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The priesthood, even though they were ordained in a special way before God, their sacrifices were always imperfect because they were sinners themselves. But Christ offers a perfect sacrifice of Himself by the Spirit, and He's sinless. We need a perfect high priest that is shadowed in the law. But also, we need to be purified. We need to be made clean. To be unclean was to not be able to worship God in the tabernacle. But we need to be made pure that we might worship God and we might serve Him acceptably. In Titus 2:13, we see this. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Do you see what's being said here? The good works of the Old Covenant, there had to be purification rituals to make sure that we're clean. But Christ's sacrifice, He's purified a people that are zealous for good works, that we can go do God's good works. We're pure in Him. And lastly today, He is the only way that people can be holy to the Lord, as we read in chapters 19 through 27. 1 Corinthians 1:28 says, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus." Notice what He says, "who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So complete is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that He not only saves us, purifies us, and prays for us as our high priest, but He is the one that sanctifies us. When we hear His word, the word of the gospel, when we seek Him by faith, He makes us holy. Something that the folks in the new covenant, in the old covenant, without faith in the one to come, would never experience. But those words were written to show them that they could never conform their own lives morally without the help of God. And so today, in application, as this is, I don't want to say academic, it's a somewhat overview of the book of Leviticus, we might ask what we are to do with these things. The main thing that we need to focus on today is, do we see the sacrifice of Christ as totally sufficient? Bob read in Colossians 2 this morning that you are complete in Him. There's nothing more that can be done for you. Do you still seek to be accepted by God, even though you've come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you metaphorically bring goats and bulls to the altar? Do you think that if you pray enough or if you read the Bible enough after you've sinned, then he'll finally accept you back into his presence? I would tell you that not only is this wrong doctrinally, it is a total denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are accepted in him because of what he has done and what he has done alone. Colossians 2 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you on questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that if we rely on all of these things, beating our bodies, worshiping angels, worshiping saints, that we're not holding fast to the head. We have no other mediator but Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. But do we seek to put things in between us and him? Do we seek something else that is sufficient rather than Christ himself? I would ask another question. Do you seek moral betterment through a system of man-made rules and regulations? Would you rather be under the schoolmaster of man's laws or in the liberty of the children of God? And I will finish today with this in Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you have died from the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These all indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All of these things that people do, walking on hot coals, sleeping all night on floors without blankets, they do nothing to stop the passions of the flesh. Instead, they increase our vain and prideful minds to think that we're doing something to come to God when Christ is the only one that could bring us to him. So do you believe these things? The book of Leviticus should make you see your insufficiency and make you thank God for what Christ has done, that all of these things are taken away, but it's an important book that we might more appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, brother.